So there are sheets on the in back for the handout on this one, which is called Assurance and Revivalism. And really, it's a something of a piggyback on what we talked about last week, hopefully in a more comprehensible way or way you can grab onto it a little easier and better because, having completed Education Hour last week, I thought I just did a terrible job. And I could do a better job of kind of covering some of the same material in a different way this week. You might not have thought I did a terrible job. I don't know. But I felt like I kind of did a hodgepodge for you just by the way I was addressing it. So I'll address it differently this time. One of the things that we were talking about coming out of Ed's series on chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on the assurance of salvation and grace, is what is the nature of assurance and faith and how they come together, and has that come down to us differently in time? In other words, if we time warp back, yes we can, into Geneva of the 16th century, what would it be like there under Calvin's ministry? If we kind of time warp 100 years later into the Westminster's time frame, what's going on in England there? And if we come into America, what's going on as all that floats over here? And there are definitely things that go on. And I want to this morning kind of talk about the confluence or coming together of two traditions, kind of two revivalistic traditions, both Protestant. They kind of come together in America right before us, right? Move toward us, and we can think of the Second Great Awakening and Princeton, because we'll end there. And really, Princeton is kind of the personal beginning of the Bible Presbyterian Church, so bringing it right up to the threshold and doors of the Bible Presbyterian experience. So what we're going to do is kind of cover a lot of history with some details moving through, and I hope you can see the contour of it. And this, by the way, these kind of lectures are two things. They're one of them, like, my favorite. Not necessarily to do, but to receive, where people can connect up things through time for me. I'm like, all right, thanks. I like that a lot. But the other problem with that, second thing, is it's always selective. Right? Every time I'm teaching history, I'm always selecting what to teach and what to leave out. And stuff that I don't know, I don't even know I'm leaving out. And so on, right? So there's a rough underbelly there as well. But I think this is fair enough as far as a contour of revivalism. By revivalism, by the way, what do you think I mean? What is revival in the church? And how's that different from, say, an awakening in the church or something like that? Or do they simply mean the same thing to you? It's quite possible that they could simply mean the same thing to you. Anyway, anyone want to hazard a guess? Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, I think it's a contemporary word. 19th century. Some sort of a seeking after a greater activity of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's good. So Bill wants to say a modern issue, and maybe not, but particularly having some kind of deeper or more significant experience with God by the Holy Spirit than not. I suppose that's a good place to start. Any other kind of thoughts on the definition? Yeah.
Seems like revival is something you're awakening something.
Right. So literally, revival is going to mean like new birth. It's coming from the dead, something, a new life, which implies death prior. But, you know, anyway, that's the kind of verbal implication. It doesn't necessarily mean that as it comes to church life. I remember John MacArthur saying, we've never had a revival here at Grace Community Church because we were never dead. So, okay, well, that's helpful on one hand, but maybe also distracting on the other, or just not all that clear. So we can definitely think of revivalism as movement through church history, and there are plenty of them where they do really focus on the experiential realities of being united to Christ and having His Spirit. And that's just by itself. We'd say, good, that's good. We want people to have experience with God and Him to impact their lives and that to come across in their daily lives and in their devotional lives and their worship. We want that. And oftentimes, revivalism set against that old, dead orthodoxy. And that's typically how it's billed when it comes. We'll get to that in just a second. But I wanted to just give a definition to get us working and then kind of start running here. Now, flow number one, the Reformation. Did John Calvin have a conversion experience? Anyone know about that? The answer is yes. He writes about it in his preface to the book, his commentary in the book on the Psalter, on the Book of Psalms. So read the preface, and you'll, a couple pages, he kind of runs through his activity as a kid and studying, and then the Holy Spirit kind of working on him, and this sudden conversion, that's what he says. And then he's kind of converted into Protestant, you know, biblical way of thinking, and there he is. So he gives this little ditty in the preface to the Psalms on his conversion. Is Luther kind of famous for having a conversion experience? Absolutely famous, right? Central to when we think of Luther. And his ministry is his experience in meeting God and the gospel and justification being right in the center of that. Right? So you might say from the very beginning, Protestantism is revivalistic. There's something that's going on in people's lives that are changing their lives, and that kind of is important for us to think about what Christianity is and even what Protestant Christianity is. Yeah, Karen? Good question. So John Calvin was definitely raised Roman Catholic, kind of a mostly nominal, like, suppose, as far as, you don't get a lot. One thing with Calvin is you don't get a lot of him in him. When you read Calvin, he doesn't leap off the page at you. When you read Luther, he leaps off the page at you, right? He's all through it. But Calvin's kind of, he hides a little bit behind what he's teaching. So it's a little harder to pick him up. But certainly a Roman Catholic family, and then once his father died and so on, he kind of is loose to do some stuff. They study what he wants to study and so on, and God gets old. So there's that. Just think of that. Protestantism, you just think of those two major like fountainheads of Protestantism, both have a conversion experience. They went from kind of a nominal, dead background, and God gave them some life, and there they were. And that's part of their character. It's also part of their ministry, as far as how they're ministering. Now, I'll make a trip into Lutheranism real briefly here. But both the Reformed tradition and the Lutheran tradition after the Reformation had a lot of theological, doctrinal squabbles and fights, controversies, and divisions, particularly Lutheranism. And as it came down, there was, think of the Reformation and the next maybe 70 or 80 years of people really dialing in their specific doctrines, and we don't believe this over here exactly like the Reformed do, or the Anabaptists, or the Roman Catholics, and they're dialing in very specific doctrine we call it maybe Scholasticism, which is the school, you know, the doctrine of the school that's being taught in the schools. Now, there's a lot of that, and a lot of very precise doctrinal statements that are coming out in theology. And after a while, some of the folks are like, okay, enough of these huge tomes of dusty theology. We want a living reality of walking with Jesus Christ. And we might associate a name here, Philip Spener, with that kind of movement. And he becomes the father of Pietism. And Pietism is named after one of his books, but really is, hey, we want a vibrant, living relationship with Christ. And we haven't seen that so much through the institutional church, through the ministers and the clergy and all the preaching and all the sacraments. None of that really did it. More of the important things for the Pietists are individual Bible study, group Bible study, by kind of small groups that like are massively important to the whole Pietistic movement as it goes in these German lands and within Lutheranism. But they're kind of rejecting all the heady doctrine over here, and they're interested in living the Christian life, heart religion, and real Bible study together in kind of this small group community. That's just what they're doing. That's the important thing coming out of the Pietistic movement. So to connect the dots very quickly from that, that movement of Pietism in the German lands in the post-Reformation period generates a group of folks, maybe a church as such, called the Moravian Brethren. Did I get that one right? I think it is, yeah. The Moravian Brethren, after being out of Moravia, and Count Zinzendorf later on, is a famous like missionary out of that. But those folks, again, were these kind of Pietists, not so big on church and the church missions, but really big on Bible study and heart of religion. Anyway, John Wesley, after trying to be a missionary in the colonies for a while and failing, went back to England and had his heart strangely warmed in 1738 at a Moravian meeting. Right, one of these Pietistic meetings where he finally met Christ in his estimation. Before it was all dead, and then after that meeting, it's all light. And his ministry before that was like nothing. And his ministry after that was like tremendous. So there's this transition in John Wesley's life and his brother Charles as well, and this kind of short period of time. And that generates those guys along with George Whitfield. He's the kind of third of the three. And they, remember, they're coming out of college, out of Oxford. They were part of the Holy Club together. Right? Now, if you guys know the Holy Club, you'd think they'd have better sense than to name it the Holy Club. My guess is that someone else called them that, but maybe they just owned it. But they're together, and they're serious about their Christianity. They're serious about walking in faithfulness and helping each other do it. And so they're called the Holy Club back at school. And all of them get out of there and have, I'm not so sure about Whitfield, but certainly the Wesley brothers have these conversion experiences, and it's all fire after that. It's incredible. And so that becomes the Methodist movement, and eventually becomes the Methodist denomination, which was half Calvinistic on the the Whitfield side, the George Whitfield side, and half Arminian quite explicitly on the John Wesley side, which kind of took over Methodism. Right, so earlier on, it's kind of this mix between Whitfield and Wesley. Now, George Whitfield, and I'll end this particular strand here pretty quickly, is most famous for preaching. Right, he's a preacher, and he's particularly an outdoor evangelist, and all of them become this because, in a lot of ways, the established Church of England doesn't want these firebrands preaching. Say, so you can't preach in the buildings here in the Church of England, and say, okay, we'll step outside and I'll preach to 5,000 instead. Because we can only fit a few hundred in here, but out there. And by all accounts, George Whitfield is like superhuman as far as his ability to preach, his ability to be heard multiple times a day, preaching to thousands of people outside, no nodes on the vocal cords, you know. Anyway, whatever turns out, he's an amazing preacher. And he's the one kind of going through the colonies, south to north, north to south, I think 7 tours. Of the colonies that really does bring together all the colonies that kind of paves the way for the American Revolution in the next generation. Because you have to think those colonies aren't thinking of themselves as like necessarily sister colonies and getting along so well sometimes so, but at a distance, probably not at all. Right? But George Whitfield and his evangelism and what we call the Great Awakening, or on the other side of the pond in England, the Evangelical Awakening, really do bind together the whole American colonial experience that becomes the United States of America. So kind of important politically there. We have the Great Awakening that we can say stretches from 1738 into the 40s. So it's a fairly small period of time. And George Whitfield is a major contributor. It starts kind of before he gets here, and he gets here, and there's this tremendous harvest of souls. We'll get down to that in a moment in the next flow. But just people that have been sitting in the pews. And you have to remember a little bit that church in England is not like church here. It's an established church. Church in Geneva is not like church here, where we kind of freely associate. And we want to be here, so we come. In the city of Geneva, you went to church. Right? As a citizen, you went to church. You're called to be in church. You'll be fined if you're not. Right? The city council will fine you or other things if you're not. So you got to remember the contexts are slightly different than, I guess, our market church is today, where you just go where you want and they have, you know, that kind of thing. So think of those differences as you kind of think of how this goes. Jonathan Edwards starts preaching in Northampton following the ministry of a guy named Solomon Stoddard, who was there for 60 years ministering in Northampton, 60 years of ministry there. And he was known, at least called, the Pope of the Connecticut Valley, right? This huge personality. And he's making a number of changes that Edwards comes in and is kind of preaching against, and that gets him in hot water. I mentioned a little bit of that last week. But one thing that Stoddard and Jonathan Edwards have in common is they're looking for an effective preaching that's going to awaken people out of their supposed a life in Christ, sitting in the pews, and make them realize that they're really not in Christ at all, that they're outside of him and need him. And so this kind of awakening is an awakening and opening your eyes finally to the fact of your real spiritual situation, which is you may be in the church and you may be baptized and you may be involved in all this stuff week by week, but really you're dead and you need life. So that's the awakening, is this kind of people with God opening their eyes, making them recognize that they need Christ and they don't have him, or at least not sure they have him, but mostly they don't have him. And that's what's called the awakening. Whether it's the Evangelical Awakening on that side of the pond or the Great Awakening, basically during the same time frame, on this side of the pond. Any questions on just that step from kind of Pietism in the Lutheran situation into the Wesleys and Whitfield, and then finally into the sweeping awakening that goes on in England, you know, through the British Isles, really, and here among the colonies? So far, so good then. Yes? So the question is, why do I suppose that a number of founding fathers were deists rather than Orthodox Christians? Deism was the flavor of the week at the time of the American, you know, the American Revolution and founding. In other words, like the hotshot intellectuals move that direction, but it's just a blip on the radar as far as intellectual history. And it makes them look quite silly. Keep that in mind, by the way. When you're just riding high on what's popular today, it won't be very long before you're the laughingstock. And I think some of that goes on. Deism was a real important movement intellectually at the time, and then has since kind of become nothing. But it has left its mark in our founding documents, for sure.
Question, what's a deist?
So a deist, you can tell deism, the deus at the beginning, God, deus, is a notion of, it's kind of like a sub-Christian notion of God, the ultimate reality, creating everything, and letting everything run by its own natural laws. This is the time of natural law and political law and everything else. And he kind of steps back from it. In other words, God's removed from his creation. He exists, but everything runs by itself unto its own end. And he's not really a personal God you're going to get to know. But he is the creator of all things. And if he created everything, then that gives a basis for talking about natural law, because God created it with law involved. And so our job is to recognize natural law, not really to relate to God as such. So, yeah, Tim.
Isn't deism minimized the Trinity?
I suspect deism entirely rejects the Trinity as such. I mean, possibly they would. I don't really know, but the Trinitarian reality is something for, diehard Christians. Everyone else is going to deny. It's too hard. It's easier to kind of just deal with God as a monad, like a Muslim. Yeah,
you were saying that they kind of believe that God's outside his creation, as in they don't believe as we have a personal relationship.
You bet. Or in miracles, or in God doing anything really here on earth. He's set it up, wound it up, and off it goes on its course. That kind of thing. And there are other parts too, but that's the early American situation with deism. What we're talking about here is before that, by the way, before any kind of deistic thought as such kind of pulled together. Yeah,
what's
Karen.
The time frame for that? When did it come
to time frame for deism?
Yeah.
I'll go look at Wikipedia. But it's going to be something like the late 70s, say the 1690s and 1700s, something like that, and pushing into maybe the 1760s or 80s. I don't know. That time frame. Think of the kind of the colonial experience into the American founding is right at the same time. Yeah, Bob.
Does this have anything to do with the Masons?
I suspect so, yes. And I just don't know enough about the Masons to answer positively, but I think so. I think there's a connection between the Masons and deistic thought. But I'll leave that one to someone else. I don't know it. Okay, the last thing under the first flow, which we kind of got past it, want to come back to it, is the Second Great Awakening. So we call this period of time, the 1730s and 40s, and it's not just in New England, it spreads all up and down the colonies as the first Great Awakening, or just simply the Great Awakening. But at the turn of the century, 1800, there begins what's called now the Second Great Awakening, which had a lot to do initially with camp meetings. They would meet with these huge tents, and thousands of people would come from like miles and miles and miles to like stay there for a week or longer sometimes. And there would be a preacher at one end of the tent, and a preacher at the other end of the tent, and lots of kind of spiritual activity, lots of goofy activity as well, as it finally develops. But it's a revival movement that's not through churches and preaching from the pulpit. It's not through baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's through having experience by going off and hearing a special preacher somewhere, particularly at the camps and out in the meetings that way. And then Charles Finney says, is famous for taking that same dynamic of these camp meetings and all this conversion and bringing it to the cities. So, and then following him, you have guys like Billy Sunday and more recently Billy Graham. They're doing similar sorts of revival ministries in a more modern context. So the Second Great Awakening ends in 1861. Anyone have an idea why that is?
Civil War.
Yeah, right. The war disrupts the revival in great deal. When it comes back together, it becomes this interesting premillennial dispensational deal is what it ends up becoming, the revivalistic stuff that happens after that. Kim?
There was no parallel thing in Europe at the same time?
No, I don't think so. And I think one of the things is, and you get like, what's the guy's name who comes over and talks about democracy in America? What's the guy's name?
David.
He was a famous historian who comes over here and analyzes it. And he says, but back in Europe, it's all dead. There's no kind of like spiritual vigor in the churches in the beginning of the 19th century. And he comes over here and says there's like endless vigor in all these multiplying and dividing churches. in the United States of America. So, no, that's the first Great Awakening definitely had its counterpart on the other side. I think the second, not so much. Good question. Okay, so the reason this first flow is this is what comes down to us, right? This all happened in history before us. We might not recognize it, but I think it's important. Can you think of why this might be important relative to assurance, talking about assurance of salvation and assurance of grace? You can kind of pull from last week's discussion, maybe, and put it together a little bit. Yeah, Ed, is that your hand or your wife?
Tocqueville.
But Tocqueville, there you go. Alexis Tocqueville. Yeah. He's the historian. Yeah.
So I would say, you know, you risk having people base their assurance on experience instead of on the Word of God.
So there's that one possibility, and I think that's one of the major things, is people are looking to their experience for confirmation, or even for, like, faith itself. I've had this experience, now I know I'm a Christian, right? So, and do we have false experiences? So right there is a question that comes in. So, oh, did you have yourself an experience? Okay, good. Let's talk about that and see if it matches up with what the Scripture says the Christian's experiences should be. And that's Jonathan Edwards, by the way, at the beginning of the Awakening, very much in favor of this Awakening and writing stuff to defend it. And by the end, writing all sorts of stuff against it, saying, well, over here there's all these errors and unbiblical thinking and practice. This is what we're looking for. We're trying to zero in on what the Bible says. So we have experience being maybe raised to a higher level than it ought to be. What's the flip side of that? What's the tail side of that coin?
Our church doesn't have a spirit because we just sit in pews.
There you go. So, hey, I'm at the hot spirit church over here. Which church do you go to? So, well, I guess I go to the one that doesn't have the spirit. Right? That's kind of how it goes. And it goes like that in spades when revivalists come to town and start calling out ministers. That guy's dead. He's a seed of the spawn of Satan. And if you're sitting in this church, that's not even overblown verbiage. That's what they're saying to some of them. So there's real disruption in the church. But what about the people who grow up in the church, faithfully love the Lord, and say, well, I don't know that I've had that kind of experience. And everybody's saying, well, if you haven't, you're dead. And they say, well, I guess I'm dead then. And trying to figure that out. It's hard to figure that out, right? So you kind of see it coming both ways and making it really hard then to know, to how do you base your assurance? Go ahead.
Well, and then we risk, you know, being reactive to any kind of movement.
You bet.
And shut everything down and remove all emotion, remove all experience from our relationship with Christ,
sure,
the relationship with the Spirit and the church.
And we might say within the Reformed tradition, it's an easy road to travel because it's easy for us to, like, think of us, our brains floating in to get theological information to float back out kind of thing, right? And so we have that tendency, which easily falls into it. But the high church, the Anglicans and so on, they say we have this liturgy that's this historic and important liturgy. It's easy, again, to get lost in that. There are problems around, Terry.
I was just going to segue on what Ed said. Unless I'm wrong, I believe that's also what Mormonism.
Yeah, so by the end of, that's a good point, by the end of the Second Great Awakening period, it's a colossal mess in the United States. It's just a tremendous mess with cults and just madness flying out of everywhere. It's just a madhouse in the United States. Meanwhile, deadness, in Europe is the idea there. So the United States is this curious place. And again, this is all our background. We might not see it, it's just around the bend, but it's come down to us.
Is that where Pentecostalism came from, too?
It's a little farther down the road. So Pentecostalism is going to find in maybe 1901 is going to be the beginning of Pentecostalism as such. But it's grabbing on to an earlier holiness movement and second blessing kind of stuff too. But it doesn't have the gifts of the Spirit and the particularly speaking in tongues and so on, which wouldn't run out of the holiness churches before that. But after 1901, kind of finds denominational homes where we have these gifts of the Spirit and that second blessing and so on. So, but it does follow along this revivalism because, anyway, there's a mentality there that's similar, where we're looking for more from God, a second experience, more of that blessing, depending on, you know, which kind of blessing we're looking for. Okay, flow two here is, again, revivalism and conversionism coming in a different stream, similar, down to the awakenings and then to us, particularly if you look there at Princeton and so on at the bottom. See if we can get there. So we looked at, and Ed walked us through chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on assurance. And chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is on faith, saving faith. Right? So they're separated out. They're parsed out differently here in Westminster. And that's partially because, I think, pastoral concerns. That is, ministers who are dealing with people who are struggling over these things. And recognizing that people can have faith. I think it's Mark 9, where the guy comes to Jesus to heal his girl, I think. And he says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe you can do this, but there's an admixture of unbelief in there. And that's part of what the Presbyterians are dealing with, or the confessionalists altogether in that age. Is, you know, saving faith isn't one and the same as assured faith, yet they're related. And I mentioned last week that I think earlier in Reformed history, they're related more closely. Right? They're more mixed together, and then by the time Westminster's around, they're distinguished quite obviously in different chapters of the confession. And that's around pastoral concerns and recognizing that what it is to work with people, as opposed to maybe the less pastoral concerns of the medieval church, will just run through the sacramental gauntlet. Do what you're supposed to do. And in the end, God should be gracious to you. Well, it doesn't really work that way as the Bible's opened and the Gospel's preached and the minister's applying Christ to the people. He's got to deal with them in their pastoral issues. Okay. So that's in the background of the Presbyterian side of things. Letter B, the harvest of souls, some terminology here from Solomon Stoddard, in England and in the colonies. So this is going on both sides of the pond. So I got Solomon Stoddard there in his dates, died 1749, and he recorded in his ministry there of 60 years, I'd like to re-mention, in Northampton, five different times where he said the Spirit just came and there was this harvest of souls, people that, once again, it's kind of like an awakening, just these smaller ones that happen in his own congregation, and that hardly counts. All of them around, you can go and kind of pull together, I remember reading in the past, lots of accounts of ministers who have these kind of just periods of harvest where the Holy Spirit moves and people come alive and there are 15, 20, 30 new people added to the church here this year, you know, something like that, in the smaller, or even more than that. So there's this kind of revivalistic tendency within the American churches, the colonial churches, and remember that these colonial churches in New England largely are not Presbyterian. What are they? They're Congregationalist churches, right? They're not Presbyterian. They don't have a connected church model as much, and they're more independent churches. Solomon Stoddard kind of wars against all of that. He's a little more on the Presbyterian side. But nonetheless, his preaching is such that he hopes to draw sinners out of their lethargy, out of their sleepy death, and let them know that they need Christ. And that's the kind of basis of this revivalistic preaching. And Solomon Stoddard saw it happen five times in his ministry there. And then in the late 30s, Jonathan Edwards has it, not just in his own congregation, but then it starts spreading and going everywhere. We call that the Great Awakening. So I give you the dates for Edwards and Whitfield there. Whitfield is far more important in this than Edwards is, as far as the actual ministry goes. So his preaching is astounding. Okay, so after the fires of the First Great Awakening are kind of settling down a little bit, and there are definitely some firebrands who are doing major damage to the church in that, in addition to excellent ministers really trying to minister Christ to the masses and so on. So it's a mixed bag. Right? The Great Awakening is definitely a mixed bag. But it generates within the Presbyterian bodies old and new school Presbyterians. So old school and new school Presbyterians, it almost sounds like, you know, the parlance of 30 years ago or something, like, hey, old school. But what they meant by old school and new school is old school kind of rejects the revivals and the problems with the revivals. The new school receives it, and they reject the old school. So you guys are a bunch of old fuddy-duddies with your dusty theology books, and we have the Spirit, how about you? Kind of thing from the new school Presbyterians. And it does that not only among the Presbyterians, but among Congregationalists, and among it kind of works its way through the colonies, and sometimes it's called old school, new school, sometimes old side, new side, sometimes old lights, new lights, and they're all associated with the revivals that have come through and kind of torn the body of Christ into two parts. Say, we have the Spirit and you don't, and they say, well, we're sane and you're not. Maybe the real basic kind of like shooting back and forth of like the Bud Light commercial or whatever it is, the taste great, let's go thing. So that rips apart the churches, and we have old school, new school, and you can see from the dates of Princeton, I'll end here and take questions. Princeton comes out of what? What's the date there? You see at the bottom? So 1746 is like right out of the Great Awakening. there are many, many schools and churches that are, you know, coming out of that awakening. And then the founding of Princeton Theological Seminary is in 1812. What's that coming out of? The Second Great Awakening. Okay, so they both Princeton as the what be, you know, it's the College of New Jersey at the time, becomes Princeton later, and then Princeton Theological Seminary are coming out of these revivals, but trying to put some brakes on it and give some help. But the revival, the Second Great Awakening especially, there are no brakes on that thing. It just rips and goes, and the Presbyterians are very slowly coming along with trained theologians as pastors. Do we need some help around here? Oh, you came, you know, it's just this process of training ministers slows down Presbyterians so much that they can't even keep up. The Baptists keep up because there's no training necessary. You get converted today, you start preaching tomorrow. And Methodists just went. These circuit riders just went and went and went and went and just, you know, hundreds of thousands of miles just putting on, preaching and preaching and preaching. Meanwhile, back at Princeton Theological Seminary, they're studying and studying and studying. Right? And so that's one of the issues where Presbyterianism really doesn't make the cut when it comes to crossing the country in this in the Second Great Awakening. But Princeton, this will be my last comment, is an old school establishment. So the guys from Alexander to Hodge, they're all old school theologians. They're not revivalists. They recognize the power of the Spirit and like these harvests of souls, but they recognize the major problems with revivalism, and they're more tied into the old school, which is to say the ordinary means. Ordinary means of the way God set up the church, the preaching of the minister, the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. These are ways God meets and blesses his people in the way he brings revival, not by some yahoo coming in, setting up a camp out there and screaming at you for, you know, 10 days until you convert, which, you know, again, that's kind of a caricature of that, but not far from plenty of it. Okay, so how about that? And again, the same dynamics that you're talking about as far as, well, am I converted? Did I really have an experience? And if I had that experience, is it as strong now as it was 10 years ago? And all those things kind of play into assurance if you know you're in Christ. And so I just kind of want to bring that history of revivalism as it comes down to us, or at least it comes down to Princeton, and open here for a couple of closing questions. No questions? Am I even on Princeton? Not good enough. So a good question. So asking about the awakening or the Second Great Awakening, and the idea, particularly the idea of the old school, new school divide, is the old school really does believe in the institutional church and the ministries of that institutional church as good and God honoring. The Spirit's going to use them. Where so often the new school, they're not worried about the church. They're kind of drawing back to that old pietism where, yeah, you can do your church stuff over there, but what really matters is this heart religion we have together in our small group. Right, so there's a separation of the church and the truly spiritual over here who have it, and then the rest of you who don't. And I think the old school consideration of that is more faithful and nuanced. We're going to have problems. It's like, you know, children coming up in the church, as myself as a child coming up in a faithful Christian Reformed church, I had problems. I had struggles. The Lord had to deal with me and pound me into shape a few times. But that's going to happen. That's kind of old school understanding as opposed to, oh, you were just out of Christ and you need to be converted. It's that simple. And maybe it's that simple, but not always, you know. And so that's the ordinary means is going to be the institutional church and her ministries, as opposed to, oh, famous preachers coming to town, right? And evangelicalism is owned by famous preachers who come to town. Just name it. Just you think about evangelical church, that's so important. Celebrity preacher is so important. As opposed to your minister with his word and the sacraments feeding the flock. So that's going to be a kind of back and forth between old and new school kind of thing.
And Mickey. Of course, the old school was Calvinistic, and everything. All the others are many.
Maybe. There's definitely plenty of revivalism that's quite Calvinistic.
Not Whitfield.
What's that?
Not Whitfield, no. Finney on down.
Yeah. And Finney's, yeah. So there's a lot of weirdness when it comes into that. There are Calvinistic revivalist preachers. I'm thinking of Asahel Nelson would be one of them. where they know very well that when they come to town, they're going to preach the gospel. Some people are going to receive that, and other people aren't. But it doesn't have to do with them messing with people, as do with the Spirit of God drawing them through the preaching of the Word, as opposed to someone like Finney, who's like, well, maybe God draws people, and maybe he doesn't, but I'll make it easier by doing this, to kind of get them in. So there's a kind of pragmatic revivalism that develops in the Second Great Awakening, especially, which is kind of obnoxious and gross. Yeah. Tim, did you get your finger on there? Sure. Oh, you bet. Yeah. So the question is, you know, it's coming out of Princeton and this kind of Presbyterian mission trying to go west and keep up with the Second Great Awakening. Yeah, polity, the organization of the church is important to Presbyterians because in the long haul, that makes for stability, where, you know, revival isn't really worried about stability. It's almost not worried about the future. It's like now. Now is the power. Now is the time. And as it goes, God will sort it out. And I think that's a lot of the Baptistic mindset. And it's just like fire moving across the frontier. So you look at it all and think, hey, you kind of shrug your shoulders a little bit. And think, well, it should have been a little more Presbyterian, but the Baptists were sure doing the work. And setting up Baptistic polity, which falls apart through your fingertips. You know, just through your fingers, it's gone. Because it's really based on no connectiveness and relation between churches with independence. Any other final questions? Those are good questions, by the way. Yeah, Kim.
That doesn't seem much, that type of spreading doesn't seem much different.
Right.
There was some connectivity, but some of it wasn't.
Well, the connectivity we see in the book of Acts, and I'll close with this, thanks for mentioning that, is the apostles going up, laying hands on them, the Holy Spirit coming, and receiving baptism. In other words, there is this movement out of Jerusalem with the apostles that follows and kind of like solidifies and puts a stamp of approval on the work that had been going on before those apostles got there. That's definitely something I noticed in preaching through the book of Acts. Is that it is a measured work of the church and the apostles and baptism, water baptism, and mixed with the Spirit. It's like they're connected each time. The church is making this thing go out and hopefully connecting up, and Paul's trying to connect up the churches as well. So there's and Acts 15 also reveals the connection of churches even in a judicial capacity, you know, weighing in on doctrine this way or that, where the churches are connected and the word goes back out. So there's a lot more connection in the early church then I think you might just think of just running through it. But there's also a lot of spontaneous growth and people just taking the word with them when they went. So those two things kind of have to work together. That's why I say the Baptists had one part of it. Then maybe the Presbyterians in the Second Great Awakening had the other part of it, but the Presbyterians were just too slow. Just too slow. So anyway, that's the response to that. Let's close in prayer. We're a little bit over time. Thanks for your questions and interest.